Revelation 19. Now, I made a big mistake last week. And you know, it wasn't doctrinal. It was promising to do two chapters. Because what I found myself doing was saying, man, there's so much in these chapters, we could easily spend 2 weeks on them. But then that little conscience back there kept saying to me, swear to your own hurt, swear to your own hurt. And so that's what I did last week. I swore to my own hurt. So I'm going to keep my word and do two chapters today. But I want to tell you, we're not going to cover it in as much depth or detail as I would have liked. To make up for it, those of you with a library card, actually, I don't even think you need a library card, or with the internet access at home, I'm going to post more comprehensive notes on the internet. We do that every Monday morning. And so if you say, hey, you know, I'm reading this, and it seems like he just skipped over those couple of verses and didn't explain that really thoroughly. Let me reassure you that that stuff, that information will be available to you on the internet. But let's just jump right in. Chapter 19, after these things. Anybody remember what that Greek term is? Whoa, you guys are good. You guys are good. All right, this section gets 1 point here. After these things, I heard as it was a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. And let me ask this side, what does hallelujah mean? All right, you guys get 2 points because it was louder. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. Let me ask, who's the great harlot? Babylon, you guys are good. All right. I don't need to teach this. I just need to read it out loud. The great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, to all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Boy, what a good scene. In the midst of judgment, you know, we've just seen this horrible, you know, the seals broken and the trumpets blown, and then finally the bowls of judgment being poured out. We get a glimpse in heaven, and again, it's the scene is not, oh, Lord, brutal. What are you doing? Aren't you overreacting? They're saying, praise God, righteous and true are your judgments, Lord. And we've talked about that a number of times, getting a heavenly perspective as to what is going on this earth and realizing that no matter how unfair it seems here, when we get it from the God's perspective, from the heavenly perspective, we'll go, right on, Lord, that was the best decision anybody could have made. Now, I would call these first six verses four hallelujahs and an amen. Four hallelujahs and an amen. First off, we see a great multitude. You might remember this great multitude. These were the folks that were saved as a result of the witnessing, the ministry of the 144,000. That was way back chapter 7. Way back in chapter 7. This great multitude, when the 144,000 were sealed as bondservants of God, they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, people were getting saved. Yeah, bad thing about getting saved during the tribulation is odds are you're going to die. And they had their heads cut off, the so-called church, that mystery Babylon, religious Babylon. She was responsible for killing off all these fundamentalist Christians, not buying into the ecumenical new world order, as it were. Also, those who did not receive the mark of the beast, that to worship the beast and then receive the mark as verification that they had actually done that, they were killed as well. So this huge multitude, a multitude so big that nobody could count them, they say hallelujah first. They actually say it twice. Then after that, in response to those hallelujahs, then there's an amen hallelujah from two sets of folks there. First, the 24 elders. Anybody remember that study? Who was the 24 elders? The church. We got to get that tape. You got to get that study in going. We examined why the 24 elders represented the church in heaven, having been raptured up there before the tribulation began. Okay, this is an easier one. Four living creatures around the throne of God. Who are they? Cherubim. Great. Excellent. And they also say amen and hallelujah. Finally, it results in a hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now, interestingly enough, let me just get a count here. How many times, let's do round numbers. In the New Testament, how many times do you think the word hallelujah? 50 times or more. Give me a raise. 50 times or more in the New Testament. Okay, we say hallelujah a lot. 25 times or more. Okay, most everybody's in the 50. How many think that this is the first time we've seen the word hallelujah in the New Testament? There you go. All right, thank you. This is the first time. Can you believe that? We say hallelujah more than the apostles did. We say hallelujah more than the epistles do because it just now started. Now, way back in the Psalms, you know, it says hallelujah a lot. Now, you know what that word means. And you know what it says. Have you ever wondered about that? Sometimes it begins with an H and sometimes it begins with an A. Sometimes it's alleluia and sometimes it's hallelujah. Well, that's because there's Greek and there's Hebrew and they're pronounced differently. In Greek, it's alleluia, though with an A, and in Hebrew, it's halalya. So there's the H. Halalya, that means praise Yahweh, or like some people have interpreted that word, Jehovah, the name of God. Praise God, praise Yahweh. Now, the word halal in Hebrew is what's called the imperative form. I don't mean to be getting into a lot of forms, linguistic forms for you, but it's basically, it's the command form. When we say hallelujah or we say hallelujah, what we're saying, even though it, most times we say it as praise the Lord. If I say, oh, hallelujah, you know, I'm usually saying that as, oh, I'm praising God. But in reality, in Hebrew, what that's really saying is praise ye the Lord. Or if I could put it in modern day English terms, hey, you, praise the Lord. You know, you tell me something good and I say hallelujah. What I'm really telling you is, hey, because you told me this great thing, praise God. You praise God. You praise God. So really, hallelujah literally means you praise God. So I say hallelujah to you and you say hallelujah to me. We'll all be praising the Lord together. But interesting, this is the first time it's shown up. Now, the answer to the hallelujah is amen. How many times do you think amen's in the... No, just kidding. Now, I am going to throw you for a loop, and I don't want you to take me at my word here. I want you to go study the Scriptures, because I found something this week that just floored me. We've talked about before how usually we kind of put amen as a cap to the end of our prayer, and most people kind of think that amen means, that's the end of my prayer, Lord. Thanks for listening. Hope you do what I said. You know, if nothing else, when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, we're kind of capping it off. It's like, signing off, 10-4, good buddy, okay, you know. And so we kind of think of amen as 10-4, God. But that's not what amen means. We have actually talked about this before, how amen really means firmly, faithfully, absolutely, positively true. And that's what it says. So, this is the big discovery. That wasn't it. I've told you that before. I went and looked up all the amens in the Bible, and I found out something amazing. You know, in the entire Old Testament, I could not find one prayer that ended in amen. Amen's a lot in the Bible. Oh, when they read the law, it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the whole congregation said, amen. And, you know, you must obey these things in the law, otherwise this and that and this and that. And the whole congregation said, amen. See, they were saying absolutely true, firmly true, positively true. They weren't saying 10-4, good buddy God. They were agreeing. When people said amen, they were agreeing with what they had heard said or what they themselves had said. And if I said, God is a great God, amen. So I'm saying absolutely, firmly, faithfully true. Jesus said amen a whole lot, but we don't see it in English because it gets translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. Sometimes he says, verily, I say unto thee. What he's really saying is, amen, I'm saying to you this. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he's saying, truly, absolutely, positively, true, firmly true, I say unto you this. He's saying amen at the beginning of his message, not at the end. Now, there is one prayer in the entire Bible that ends in amen, and it's a big one. It's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know that ends with amen, right? Well, the interesting thing is that one prayer that ends in amen, and I'm not trying to get you to doubt the word of God, but if you look it up in your Bible, if you've got an NIV Bible or New American Standard or something, you'll see that last, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, right? You'll see that in brackets because most manuscripts don't have that. Most manuscripts, and the oldest manuscripts we have, which are not always the most reliable, but I just want to throw this out to you, it's very possible most modern scholars believe that that was added in by a copyist later. Jesus teaches how to pray, and the guy's going, hey, I'll teach you how to pray. Thine is the, you know, adding it in. Now, there's nothing unscriptural about it. You can prove all those things out later on in Scripture. But it's interesting that the one single prayer in this entire Bible that ends in amen is questionable. And so, you know, we don't do this enough, I don't think. When I say something that really, that you go, yeah, my spirit bears witness with that, would you amen that? Amen. And when somebody's talking to you, you see, it seems like you get the, well, I guess Pentecostals and Baptists tend to do that. You know, during the preaching, you know, you hear something you firmly believe and you say, amen. Or you're talking to somebody and you go, yeah, this is what God's been. God has been so good. Isn't God good? And they say, amen, brother. Amen, sister. That's the most accurate use of the word amen. Now, I'm not trying to get you to stop saying amen at the end of your prayers. Don't misquote me here. But I'm trying to get you to say amen more in everyday conversation because Jesus said it all the time. Because the Bible, it's full of amens because it's absolutely, positively, firmly, faithfully true. Amen? Amen. See, there you go. All right. So now we're using it in a more biblical context, I guess. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Amen. Oh, and and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, dinner in heaven. Jesus, remember at the Last Supper when he ate with the disciples, he said, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And he talked about inviting us to sit at the table with him in his new kingdom. This is it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't have time this morning to get into all the details about the ancient Hebrew marriage, but it's a picture of Christ and the church. But we can talk about marriage in the biblical context of husbands and wives now. You see, the Bible says that Christ is the bridegroom. When you read about the parables and you're reading about the bridegroom, Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is going to get married. Jesus never got married on earth, regardless of what, you know, these psychotic people that make blasphemous movies. Jesus never got married on earth. He was saving himself for a special marriage, a marriage to each one of us. And not just the gals, the guys. We as a group are called the, what? Bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, Paul, in an excellent teaching on marriage, and I'd like you to actually turn there. If you have a Bible with you, if not, take the one in the pew in front of you. Just an incredible teaching on marriage here when Paul was talking in Ephesians 5. That's Ephesians 5, verse 22. And reading through the end of the chapter, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Well, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. He was giving this whole half a chapter on marriage. And at the end, he said, you know what? I want to let you in on a secret. A mysterion, the word is in the Greek. It's a mystery. It's a truth that has not been revealed in the past. He's saying, marriage is awesome, right? And this is how it should work. And this mystery is great, but I'm really speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, everything I said about marriage was true, but it's really about Christ and the church. What is that telling us? It's telling us that God created marriage as a picture, as a portrait of Christ and the church. You know, all through the scripture, there's typologies. There's pictures. Abraham sacrificing his only son up on Mount Moriah, which was later known as Calvary there in Genesis 22. It was a picture, people acting out something that showed Christ later, how he would do. The seven feasts of Moses, the Passover lamb being slain, his blood applied to our household saves us from the judgment of death. A picture of Christ. The serpent, this bronze serpent, which was put on the pole, the standard, it's a wooden cross piece that was put up in the desert. And when people were bitten by fiery serpents, they were going to die. But if they looked to that snake on the cross, that bronze serpent, they would be healed. They would be saved from that judgment. Again, a picture of Christ. And we don't have time to get into all these details now, but I want to show you that God, all through Scripture, in nature, in traditions, God-given traditions, let me say this, in all these things, God has typified Jesus Christ. The actions of Jesus Christ, the personality of Jesus Christ, the redemption of Jesus Christ, they've all been beautiful pictures that have been painted beforehand, and they pointed to Christ in the future. So, God created marriage. God made Adam. It wasn't good that man should be alone. Wow. You know, God didn't like being alone. He made the angels, and their worship was great, but he wanted something more. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helpmate for him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not wanting to be alone, but needing someone to love, desiring someone to love him, created mankind and the church, those who receive the love of Jesus Christ, those who don't reject the advances of his Holy Spirit, but say, I welcome you into myself. God created mankind knowing that some would hate him and reject it, but knowing that some would love him and he was going to marry those. Just like Adam and Eve back in the garden. Amazing concept. And so what we find out is that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. How do you mean that? I mean this. When a husband does what he is supposed to do in a marriage, love his wife unconditionally, she can nag him and he loves her. She can run away and he loves her. She can spend too much money and he loves her. Why are you laughing about that? Was it the husbands that laughed or the wives that laughed? I want to know that. Unconditional love. Wives being subject or submitting to the authority of their husbands. When they do that, when the husband loves the wife unconditionally, when the husband is willing to run in front of a bus to save his wife, if he's willing to die that she could live, it's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ to the entire world. When a wife is willing to be subject to her husband, even when she doesn't understand what he's doing, which is most of the time, am I right? He's making decisions out there. Amen. There you go. I can't believe a husband said that. It's a perfect picture. This is why I want to say this. Christian marriages are one of the most powerful testimonies in the entire world because they're a living picture of Jesus Christ. Let me also say this. People who are not Christians that are married will never have a marriage that God created marriage to be. That's why, you know what, when people tell me, oh, I'm really grieved, you know, my brother, he's shacking up with a gal. He's living with her. He's not even married to her. Well, it's not against the law. And if they're not Christians, how is it any bigger than any other sin they're doing? Even if they got married, it wouldn't be a testimony to the world. Because he wouldn't love her like Christ loved the church. She wouldn't submit to him like the church is supposed to submit to Christ. I'm not saying marriage is bad if the people aren't Christians. I'm saying it'll never be 100%. It'll never be right in a fullness sense. Now, maybe that bothers you. I'm all for marriage. I'd rather see people getting married than living together. But truth be told, your Christian marriage is what God created marriage to be, a testimony to Jesus Christ and the church. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's finally come. The church has been raptured. God said, come, my people, enter your rooms, hide yourselves as for a little while. He's brought us up into the bridal chamber. We're being welcomed out to this feast at the end of the tribulation, still up in heaven. There's going to be another supper. There's going to be another dinner. But it's not, fortunately, we're not at this one, because the first time we eat dinner, the first time we're invited to dinner. The second dinner in these chapters, they are the dinner. If you're going, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at it. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's come. It says that the righteousness, or the linen that they wear, is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I could really lay a trip on you here and say, hey, what do you want to show up wearing to the wedding supper? You know, if God's going to make your wedding dress out of your righteous acts, are you going to be wearing a great big dress, or are you going to be wearing a bikini? You know, I could lay a big trip on you about righteous acts, and we need to do good, and we need to do this and that. But the fact is, righteousness, our righteousness, is as filthy rags. You want to clothe yourselves in your own righteousness? Not me. I want to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all through the scripture, Jesus is called Christ, our righteousness. Our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, Romans 3:22, Philippians 1:11, Philippians 3:9, all kinds of things there. If you miss those, you can grab the tape, or this will be on the internet as well. John is so overwhelmed at this point. John is just like, wow, I can't, this is awesome. This is better than even the Last Supper was. He's so floored by this revelation, this thing that's been shown to him and told to him. He says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Remember, it's an angel that's talking to him. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, well, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what? When God uses somebody to minister the truth, people get overwhelmed, and it's just incredible. I mean, don't you have people like that in your life? So maybe somebody that discipled you, or a pastor, a teacher that you're just amazed by. My pastor, Pastor Chuck. Every time I get around, he's a real guy, man. He's just like everybody's grandpa or whatever. But I get around him and I start drooling and my lip gets all, hi, Pastor Chuck, you know. I act like an idiot. Now, I'm not falling at his feet, but there's this thing. Man, I love you. You led me to Christ. He's my father in the faith. I love that. But I shouldn't worship him. And you know, some people, they get maybe Susan Ashton or Amy Grant or some Christian artist really has ministered to you mightily. Maybe somebody has written music that just ministers you, and you finally meet them. Well, they're a celebrity. You know, I've got their CD, and you say, oh, you're just the best. And you know, it's like, no. And a truly righteous person, if they see that happening, will bend over backwards to make sure, hey, we're all just servants. We're all just folks. Doesn't matter if it's a star, the quarterback of the Vikings, you know, who I hear is a born-again Christian, or some guy, homeless guy in the street, if he's a Christian, we're all on the same playing level. We're supposed to worship God. Now, the angel, I bet not only did he know that we're supposed to worship God, but I bet he remembered another time when people started bowing down to an angel named Lucifer. And that guy encouraged it. And you see what happens to him. He becomes Satan, the devil. He falls from that position of grace. He falls from that intimacy with God, and now he's in rebellion. We're going to see what ends up happening to him in chapter 20 here. And so John falls at his feet. And I bet it wasn't even a temptation to the angel. Don't do that. What if God saw you? And so he says, don't do that. Don't do that. And you know what? When people are worshiping angels, man, the world is worshiping angels now. It's cool to be spiritual. It's just not cool to be Christian. It's cool to be into angels as long as you're not into Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? It's okay to be spiritual. You can talk about the kookiest, new agiest, weirdest stuff. But as soon as you say Jesus, people get hot. They get mad. I've had secular jobs since I've been a pastor, and people tell you the kookiest stuff, and they think it's spiritual. Oh, he's a pastor, he'll appreciate this. Oh, I had a dream, and you know, these angels, and I've been reading this book about how you can talk to your angel, and so you sit there. This was the scariest thing. I won't tell you where I worked, but it was here in town. And this gal actually told me, yeah, I saw on Oprah or something like this, how you could talk to your angel and your angel could speak to you. And what you do is you just sit there and you pray to your angel and you say, oh, just come into me. And you have a pen or a pencil and a blank piece of paper and your angel will start writing for you. Scary stuff. That ain't your angel from heaven. And so I might as well sit at the Ouija board and say, okay, Lord, speak to me through the Ouija board, you know. Scary stuff, but it's spiritual, so it's accepted. But as soon as you start talking about Jesus Christ and accountability for your morality and sin and all that stuff, man, people close that door. So the angel says, man, don't worship me. If somebody's into angels instead of Jesus Christ, don't even go there. You know, that's great. Go to the Christian bookstore and you buy your little angel statues and angel books and things like that. But when you start talking to angels instead of to God, when you start seeing angels instead of Jesus Christ, that's bad stuff, bad news. So he says, don't worship me, you know. As people start thinking I'm Moroni and stuff. And but I got a great deal on these special glasses. Maybe some of you didn't get that. That's okay. We'll just keep going. So he says, don't worship me, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's kind of difficult when you read it, but basically what he's saying is, hey man, this is all about Jesus. It's all about the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of this, the gist of this, the whole focus of this, it's all about Jesus. So worship him, worship the Lord. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. That's a fancy word for crowns. And he had a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this? Jesus. All right. But his name's Jesus, right? But he gave four names for him and didn't say Jesus once. It is Jesus, but first it says he's called Faithful and True in verse 11. It's another name of Jesus, you might say. He's called Faithful and True. And then he's also, his name is called in verse 13, the Word of God. His name is called, the name that's written in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's a fourth name in this, a fourth name. And it's like Jesus is wearing a little name tag. You ever been to a party where they made you wear name tags? You know, I know you probably have at my house. wearing a name tag, it says, hi, my name is... You can't see it. No one knows this name of Jesus. He's got a name which nobody knows except him. And guess what? Guess what's exciting? He's not just going to tell you that name. He's going to write that same name on you. And it's almost like it's Jesus' last name. You know, when you get married, you know, Judy, when I married Judy, her last name was Leon. Now she's Judy Daniel. I know that Sherry, are Mark and Sherry here? There you are. I know that Sherry was Sherry Finkelstein. Hey, don't laugh at that. That was her real name. But now she married Mark Chevy. Now she's Sherry Chevy. She got married to him, took his name. My wife got married to me, took my name. And I believe it's going to be the same way. And obviously a grander scale. But Jesus said this in chapter 3, I think it was. Yeah, it was in chapter 3. He was telling the church in Philadelphia. Oh, not the one in Pennsylvania, the one in Turkey. The church in Philadelphia, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name." Now, how do I know it's this name? Because he's already been called the Word of God. Remember, John, in the Gospel of John, said in the beginning was the Word of God. He's already been called that. That's not a new name. How about King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No, that's not a new name either. Faithful and True? No, not new name. It's this name that nobody knows. And so Jesus is going to unveil that name, and we're going to go, "That's the coolest name I ever heard." And he's going to say, "Well, you're my bride. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to write it on you." Wow. Isn't that neat? Talk about being one of the family. And when you marry Jesus, look at your in-laws. Isn't that great? Sorry. Now, the armies of heaven come down. They're riding white horses. They're clothed in white linen. You already know who this is. But it's not just one group. It's actually two groups. The armies in heaven are made up of two groups. Number one, angels. Angels are going to come down. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." So the angels are coming with him. The angels are part of the armies in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 also says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." But guess what? The church is coming too. White horses. If you're afraid of horses, you won't be. If you've never ridden a horse in your life, you'll do great, I promise. You have 7 years to practice. Riding white horses down with the Lord. Colossians 3:4 talks about Christ, who is our life. When he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 3 also talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So get ready to ride, you know, posse, get, you know what I'm saying. Verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God.'" Now, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a different supper, a supper that it's not the church that gets invited to this one. It's the birds. Guess what they're going to eat? "In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." We've talked about this a number of times in our last few studies, about how the world will say, "Let's throw this yoke of oppression off of us. Let's get rid of this God guy once and for all. Let's launch our nukes at him. Let's gather together here in the Valley of Megiddo, all the armies." Well, you know, the guys in China, they can't get here. And suddenly, miraculously, the Euphrates River dries up. Hey, they can get here now. Let's fight against God. God's confident he's going to win this battle. He invites the birds. "Hey, you want some dinner? You want some really good fresh meat? Here you go." Scary stuff. And it says the beast. Who is the beast? Antichrist. "The beast was seized, and with him the second beast," that false prophet guy, "who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast," or those who had received the mark of the beast, "and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." All right. I can imagine seeing that and going, "Righteous and True, Lord, yeah, that's cool." After watching 7 years of what these guys have been doing. "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Man, talk about stuffed turkeys here. They're going to be filled. The false prophet and the Antichrist, the beast, they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. See, the route that most people take to the lake of fire is they die and they get buried and their spirit goes down into Sheol or Hades, the abode of the dead. Oh, it's not a fun place. There's fire down there too, conscious torment. But then at the final judgment, Those who have rejected Christ, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. These guys get thrown alive into it. And it reminds me of Korah and his rebellion against Moses and against the leadership of God. That he said, Moses, you know, you shouldn't be the leader here. Hey, aren't all God's people holy? As a matter of fact, I'd like to form a democratic society here. And why don't we make me the president? Who are you? You got you, the leader. You picked yourself to be the leader. You picked your brother to be the prophet of God here. What's going on? You picked your sister to be a prophetess? This is nepotism. I don't like this. I'd like to be the guy. And Moses said, you know what, Korah? Well, let's consider this. Let's let God choose. Tell you what. And he says to everybody, the whole congregation. He's got Korah right there and all his buddies. And he goes, folks, if Korah and his buddies, if he dies the death of all men, if he gets sick, you know, if he dies of old age, if he trips and falls and hits his head, well, God has not chosen me. But if, say, the ground opens up and he and all his buddies are swallowed alive right into the pit, then we'll know God's chosen me. They all said, swallowed alive right into the pit. Enough said? Sad thing it wasn't enough said. The next day, everybody was murmuring, Moses killed Korah and all those guys. It's like, I would have been afraid to say anything against Moses after that. So alive, being alive into the place that only dead people are. These guys are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed, you know, this battle of Armageddon here. And I saw an angel, chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? I can see Satan being bound with a chain. You know, by the way, people that there's certain churches and a lot of cults that say, "Oh yeah, we're in the tribulation, or we're in the millennial kingdom now. We're in the." I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "You know, Christ came back. You know, he came back secretly. He's in the inner chambers. You know," and it's like, that's funny. Jesus said, "If people say I came back like that, call them liars. Don't believe them." And he said, "Yeah, he came back in the 1914, I think it was, and now we're in the millennial kingdom." Well, gee, and the way I see it, in this kingdom, Satan's bound with a chain and sealed up in the abyss. And I got to tell you, if this is the millennial kingdom, it's not a good one. God, what's up with that? You know, well, the chain I bound him up with was a bungee chain. And he's getting all over the place. No, in the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be bound with a chain in the abyss. Remember that bottomless pit for 1,000 years, that whole 1,000-year period. He's going to be bound. Now, the 1,000 years, this is where we get the term, by the way, millennium. Until this Y2K thing happened, not a lot of people knew the word millennium. You know, the millennial reign of Christ is God's kingdom. Christ comes down, and for 1,000 years, he's the king of the earth. We got no more politicians. We got amen. Amen? We got no more of any of that stuff. We've got the saints that came back with them, the tribulation saints. They're going to be ministering to Christ in his temple there in Jerusalem, this new tribulation temple. That was defiled, the new millennial temple. And the church, based on our faithfulness, we will be in authority over cities. Maybe if we haven't been very faithful, just over apartment buildings. You know, it's like, okay, you're the landlord now. But he says, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you've been faithful in small amounts, so I'll put you in charge of a lot. So, you know, let's put you in charge of 5 cities, or let's put you in charge of 3 cities. Now, it's going to be good, because if you think about it, Satan's not going to be around anymore. Temptation in the world, temptation for the people of the world comes from 3 places. Do you know what those 3 places are? James says, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. The devil's bound no more. He's tied up. He's chained up. How about the world? Is there going to be temptation from the world? Not in God's kingdom. You're not going to drive across and see this billboard for liquor, or billboard for, you know, the girls in the bikinis trying to sell you the car. You're not going to turn on the TV and get channels full of trash. But guess what? Men are still going to be in their flesh. We won't have the devil to worry about. We won't have the world to worry about, but we will have, or I shouldn't say we, the people still living on this earth that enter into this kingdom will be in flesh. We're in glorified bodies. We're sinless. We're the sinless president or the sinless governor or whatever you want to call it. But the citizens are in their flesh and they're going to be tempted to sin. They're going to be tempted to steal. That's why in the millennial kingdom, it says that Christ rules with a rod of iron. See, if there's no sin, he wouldn't need this rod of iron to plunk people on the head with. And people are going to be born and they're going to die. There's all kinds of stuff. Again, I'll throw these notes on the internet. You've heard that scripture about the lion will lay down with the lamb? Nowhere in the Bible. Serious. Nowhere in the Bible. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. The lion will eat hay or straw like an ox. But the wolf or the lion and the lamb never lay down together, at least in the scripture. But what that's talking about, didn't mean to blow your mind there. What that scripture is talking about is that in the millennial kingdom, it's called the restoration of all things. God restores the lion who became a carnivore at sin. He restores him to be a vegetarian. Isn't that amazing? It says the young child will play by the viper's pit, stick his hand in the hole. Oh, come here, snakey, snakey, and not get bit. Because it wasn't until the fall, the curse, that snakes started having poison. And so you can let your, you can set your child next to the cobra den, you know, and go, hey guys, will you watch my kid for a while? And it'll be glorious. It'll be awesome. And the wolf won't be eating the lamb anymore. They'll be lying down together. It's like at my house. You know, cats and dogs are always fine. Not my cats and dogs. They take naps together. You know, they rub up against each other and they take naps together. That's the way it's going to be with the wolf and the lamb. The millennial kingdom. But man will still be sinful. It says that men will live to be extreme ages, but they'll still die. They'll have kids. And again, all these notes I'll put up so you know I'm not just making this stuff up. But they're going to miss it. A lot of people are going to miss it. A lot of people that were, say, born. Let's say that you're a woman, you're pregnant, you're not saved, but God didn't kill you because you weren't actively rebelling. You didn't receive the mark of the beast, but you somehow managed to escape. There's not going to be a whole lot of people there. And you're pregnant, and Christ comes back, sets up this temple. A couple months later, you give birth. And you're trying to tell your kid. You raise your kid and you say, yeah, it hasn't always been like this. Before, we didn't even know that Jesus existed. He came down from the sky with a white horse and all these things. And your kid's going, yeah, right. Why don't you just tell me about the tooth fairy instead? And they'll grow up and they'll be in the flesh. And even though they won't have the devil to tempt them or the world to tempt them, a lot of them will rebel against the rule of Christ. And so what we see is that after 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. That's down in verse 7. Up in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Boy, I'd like to spend an hour just on these verses, but okay, just a couple of things that might throw you for a loop here. Number one, it talks about them coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. A lot of people have what's called a heretical doctrine, or they've come up with this. It's called an aberrant doctrine, that they read the Bible and they read a couple of verses like this and they go, wow, it sounds to me like when you're killed, you sleep in the ground until Christ comes back. And it's what's called the doctrine of soul sleep. A lot of churches believe that, and I should say they're kind of on the fringe of doctrine. And a lot of cults teach this too. But the scripture clearly shows us that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. When we die, we immediately go to be with God. However, the people that died in the tribulation, and let me put it this way, as short as I can make it. We got to get longer tapes, Steve. When Jesus Christ comes to rapture his church, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, transformed into a glorified body. If Jesus Christ were to rapture us right now, we would have our bodies transformed to be a glorified body, not mortal anymore, but immortal, not corrupt, but perfect, not defiled, but pure. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians quite a bit. Now, those who died before us, let's say my grandma, who knew the Lord, she died. Is she in a glorified body yet? No. But is she with Christ? Absolutely. You see, it says in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are will be raptured. Let me quit quoting and start speeding up here. And so, grandma's still in heaven. She's still with the Lord, but she's not in a glorified body. Does that mean she's some kind of ethereal spirit floating around? I don't know how she is. I know she's with the Lord, but she doesn't have a glorified body because the entire church, the church gets their glorified bodies all at once. Right at the instant of the rapture, God transforms the dead bodies. You know, if you want to look at it that way, it's a seed that basically grows up into a plant, or it's like this is a tent and God makes us a building, like the scriptures say. But they get transformed. Now, the people that died in the tribulation, they too, we saw their souls under the altar in heaven. They spoke. Remember, they were the ones going, how long, O Lord, how long will you refrain from judging? Come on, Lord, avenge us. And he's going, hang on. There's still more of you to get up here. They were able to talk. They weren't just ethereal spirits, you know, floating around waiting for a body. But they hadn't gotten their earthly, like glorified bodies yet. That's what he's talking about here. And so hopefully you don't buy into that nonsense that the cults and some other denominations will teach you. Oh, yeah, you know, your grandma, she's dead in the ground. She's sleeping until, you know, when. No, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. The first resurrection is a group, not an event. We are included in the first resurrection. Everyone up until the beginning of the millennial kingdom is called the first resurrection, everyone who's saved. I shouldn't have promised this whole two-chapter thing. All right, now we get to verse 7, like I was talking about with Satan. I'm sorry if you feel like I'm flipping through these things and not giving them the time they deserve. If you have questions, please feel free to call me during the week. I mean, hey, I'll be the Bible answer man for you and, you know, give you a one-on-one Bible study if you're just not getting it. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And again, that word corners can be translated probably more accurately, quarters, north, south, east, west. It's not like the earth is a big cube up there. The four quarters of the four divisions of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Guess what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Because mankind is sinful, because, you know, sinful man inherently rejects God, people are going to rebel. And when Satan is released, they're going to say, okay, let's do what our great, great, great grandfathers couldn't do. Let's throw this yoke of oppression off us. Now, Christ, he's on earth. We can get him now. And they'll gather together for, if you want to call it, a second Armageddon or something. Now, we read about the sin. Specifically, I can tell you that Gog and Magog, without getting to a big, deep Bible study, is basically the countries around and including Russia now. That northern European folks, Kazakhstan and the Russia and those guys up there. The Gog and Magog. When you see that, if you just think Russia, I think you're okay. Although it's a little more complex than that. Every year, there's going to be what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be the only Feast of Moses that was given to Moses celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Every year they'll have the Feast of Tabernacles because Christ is tabernacling among us. Now, God says if anybody doesn't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, it won't rain on their land. And the scriptures tell us that Egypt will refuse to go to the Lord, to there in Jerusalem at the temple on the Temple Mount there. They will refuse to go and tabernacle with the Lord, and so it just won't rain. Can you imagine? It's like, we're not going to go. Well, then it's not going to rain. And so places like Egypt, places like Russia, Kazakhstan, from the four quarters of the earth, there are going to be folks that refuse to worship God, even in the millennial kingdom. And so when Satan is released, they all rally around him. They have, for lack of a better term, a second Armageddon. That's not a theological doctrinal term, by the way. And now that Christ is there, they surround the Holy Mount. They surround the temple. They're going, we're going to get you now. And there's Christ's saints there, the tribulation saints that are ministering to him, the priests, and they're probably biting their fingernails going, oh man, look at this. You know, I thought we got rid of this before. Jesus is like, no problem. Fire comes down from heaven, smokes them all. You know, rebelling against God is not a good thing for longevity. You know, it's not a good thing to choose in your life. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan, he gets thrown into the lake of fire too. It's so quick. Have you noticed that? It's just like we've been reading judgments and tribulations, all these terrible things, and then just, blunk, there goes Satan into the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Every single person that has ever lived, and all of us, will be judged according to these books that are written in heaven. Every human being that has ever lived or ever will live will be judged according to books that are in heaven. Now, one of them's a library and one of them's just a book. This whole library, all these books have written in what every human being has ever done. Maybe that's why we've got angels following us. They're writing down everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. Oh, man, every lie we tell, every paperclip we steal from work, every time we get hot when somebody cuts us off. It's all written in the books. And so the books are going to be opened, and you go up there. Okay, boy, you were a bad guy. Well, I wasn't a bad guy compared to some. Yeah, but look at all these sins in here. Not one of us ever managed to get a minute by without sinning, much less a lifetime. Whew, man, look at all these sins. I can't let you into heaven. You got to go to the lake of fire, to the place that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels in their rebellion, a place of eternal torment where the smoke arises forever. Eternal torment. We're not talking about, hey, you don't get to go to heaven. It's you're going to be tormented for eternity if you're judged according to the books. People say, I just want what I deserve. Well, that's what you deserve. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, an eternal death and separation from God. So don't ask what you deserve. Don't say, well, just judge me according to my deeds. You don't want that. I don't want that. The only way to get out of having that library read of all your stuff is to be in that one book, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And what that is everybody that Jesus Christ called to, for many are called, God has called to every member of the human race saying, I sent my son to die for you, to take that death penalty for your sins, to receive him into your heart, to be forgiven. Oh, it's so easy. It's free. I couldn't have made it any better and still given you a free will. It's your choice, but why would you reject it? All who did not reject it, all who received Jesus Christ and the forgiveness, names written in the book of life. So you're going to the cross-referencing section, I guess. You get up there and your name's written in the book of life. They say, hey, put that guy's books away. He's in this one. Your name's not written in here. Okay, get out his books. It's time to judge him according to his deeds. So everybody that's judged according to their deeds, everybody whose name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life
ends up in the lake of fire. Why? Because when you're judged according to your deeds, you're going to die. That's an amen. That's an absolutely, faithfully, firmly, positively true statement. But it says those whose names were written in the book of life, over these, the second death has no power. And that's the trick to life, is to realize that there are two deaths and there are two births. And if you go through life, if you're born one time, like all of us were, and that's it, and you die, you're going to die twice. Because you're going to die, but then you're going to be sent to the lake of fire. That's a second death. But Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. If you're born twice, if you're born again, if you say, Lord, I need a new life, I need forgiveness, I need you to come and live inside of me. If you pray to receive Jesus Christ, then you are born twice. And guess what? If you're born twice, you'll only die once. And that's the trick to this life. That's the meaning to this life. That's the whole deal. If you flunk out of school, if you never get a good paying job, if you never find Mr. or Mrs. Wright, Ms. Wright, if you just get this, you're okay. Born twice, just die once. Born once, you're going to die twice. And so you need, absolutely, positively have to be born twice to avoid this. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Nobody can get to the Father but through me. Nobody can get there except through me. And so receive Jesus Christ into your heart. If you haven't done this yet, man, you're living on borrowed time. Because if all this stuff comes down, or even if you walk out and you get smacked by a car and you're dead, if you had only been born once, you're going to die twice. And that's not a good thing to do. Let's bow our heads and pray together.